Well, it was not too long ago that just about everybody believed that a sonogram could determine the gender of a human being, or reveal it, at least. However, just a few years later, according to Pew Research, 4 out of 10 Americans don't believe that to be the case any longer. We are undoubtedly aware of this determined agenda in our society today. The agenda promotes the idea that one is capable of choosing their own gender. Suddenly, proponents of follow the science now disregard the discipline of biology entirely. Gender confusion is just the latest in an ongoing moral decline in this country. We understand that society will continue to move farther and farther away from God and his laws as time progresses. Jesus tells us that lawlessness will abound before his coming. However, it is valuable for us to truly understand and be able to teach the depth of why this gender concept is wrong from God's perspective. Today, I would like to examine this subject by viewing it from a spiritual perspective, not a political perspective, not a psychology perspective, but a spiritual perspective. I would like to look at 4 key areas. First, we need to start by looking at what God says about it in his word. Second, we need to explore the origin and history of where this idea comes from. Third, we will look at the deep roots of why it appeals to human beings. Finally, we'll look at what we as Christians should do going forward in the face of it. Let's begin by looking at what God says about gender identity. Please turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 1, verse 25. Genesis 1, verse 25. And we're going to jump into Creation Week, or Recreation Week, as you might want to call it. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." So God created animals here, male and female. It's clear to the animals who's who. There's not confusion there. It's also very clear who was male and who was female between Adam and Eve. Reproduction depended on those differences. Also notice that Adam and Eve were created in the very image or likeness or resemblance, if you will, of God. They were special. They were called according to the God kind. If you remember, Mr. Armstrong used to always say that human beings are of the God kind. So they had a special ability to connect in a spiritual way with their creator that animals, of course, do not have. Humans have a great responsibility to not defile that likeness. Let's take a look at what Jesus in human form says regarding how things were supposed to be from creation. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 19, verse 4. While you read Matthew's account here, Matthew 19, verse 4. The Pharisees were testing Jesus here regarding divorce. Matthew 19, 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We see here the phrase, he who made them at the beginning. God created, of course, the world and with a plan and a purpose in mind. Jesus said that one should not set out to build a tower unless they have first counted the cost. We're all familiar with that scripture. Therefore, he himself would not have built a full creation without doing so by design. God designed male and female. He thoughtfully did so from the beginning. God also mentions, God had fathers and mothers and sons and daughters here specifically in his master plan. And notice today, those very words are under attack. People don't like those words any longer. Let's notice another fact regarding what God says about his work, his creation. Throughout Genesis 1, God says that his work was good. In verse 31, he says, then God saw that he had, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. I was tempted to read a portion of Psalm 104. We would go a little long today if I did that, where the psalmist describes the greatness of God's creation. So I'll just read the first part of Psalm 104:24. And there it says, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. God's creation was done with great design to coordinate with his plan and purpose for mankind. Creating people male and female down to our very chromosomes was no mistake. Let's see exactly what God reveals in his law regarding an important distinction between conduct of males and females. Please turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. And let's see the instruction that God gives Moses here to teach to Israel. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So that's abomination to something disgusting to him. The Kyle and DeLeach commentary has an interesting passage on this. I'll read this here. Quote, the immediate design of this prohibition was not to prevent licentiousness, but to maintain the sanctity of that distinction of the sexes which was established by the creation of man and woman, and in relation to which Israel was not to sin. Every violation or wiping out of this distinction was unnatural. And we'll see that idea of unnaturalness again. And therefore an abomination in God's sight. So natural is a word used here, and it's also a word used by Paul in Romans 1, we're probably familiar with, regarding unnatural human behavior. It reinforces that God designs things in a certain way, and perverting that design is disgusting to him. Let's quickly turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, and see instruction Paul gives in the New Testament here on the subject, 1 Corinthians 11:14. The preceding section is dealing with differences between men and women regarding head coverings. And let's pull from the last part of it here. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Again, that thoughtfulness, that idea of thoughtfulness comes out here from God. Here we see the idea of nature and the natural distinctions between male and female. So now that we've seen what God says about the clear planned design of male and femaleness, let's take a closer look at where the idea of blurring those male and female distinctions comes from. From long before the beginning of mankind, there was a being that worked to defile the things of God. That being, of course, is Satan the devil. Let's look at some of the things of God that he has defiled and worked to pervert. He first perverted himself. We're told that Lucifer was perfect, but then we're told that he corrupted himself. In the process of his corruption, he corrupted God's law. Coveting what God had, he put himself in the place of God. He had murder in his heart. Then he perverted the creation. He perverted a third of the angels with his influence. Through his actions, he brought the perfectly created earth into a state of tohu and bohu, we're told, without form and void. So it was a wreck. The earth was a wreck. And that space, as Mr. Armstrong used to always say, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:2, we don't know how long that was. It could have been a very long time, but there was a period there where the earth was without form and void. It was wrecked. He then perverted Adam and Eve in the garden through an act of perverting God's truth. Remember the lie he told. You won't surely die. Then, no doubt, inspired perverting life itself when Cain killed Abel. He quickly perverted religion when he inspired people to worship other gods other than the true God. He perverted sex, inspiring people to do so outside of marriage, and men with men and women with women. Whole industries have been built around that perversion. As we saw, even in Moses' day, marriage was perverted. Instead of a man and a woman being one flesh, as it was supposed to be from the beginning, divorce perverted marriage. Now we see marriage perverted by same-sex marriages. And finally, it only makes sense that Satan is now working at perverting gender. Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. He rules this world as the god of this age, we're told. He not only influences this world, he is bombarding it. Gender confusion is front and center in his current agenda. Starting from that perspective, let's explore some of the actual history regarding gender perversion. As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Gender perversion is not new. It goes back a long, long way. In Greek mythology, the idea of androgyny is present. Andro means man. Gaiun means woman. I want to read to you two excerpts here from encyclopedia.com describing androgynes. Androgynes are beings that are half men, half women. They occur a lot in mythology. Here from encyclopedia.com, quote, "In mythology, such a creature is usually a god and is sometimes called a hermaphrodite after Hermaphroditus, son of Hermes and Aphrodite, who is said to have grown together with the nymph Salmatius." So in this tale here, the Hermaphroditus and this Salmatius liked Hermaphroditus so much that she threw himself on her, like she would not let him go. And so the myth is that they became one from this. So let's notice a couple things more about the origins of this concept of gender confusion here in encyclopedia.com. Returning to a quote again here. "It is often said that androgynes are universal or archetypal. This is not true. It has been demonstrated that the androgyne is confined in its distribution either to areas formerly of the early high civilizations or areas affected by influences from these centers. So we see here this confused gender idea was not everywhere, but it came from these high civilizations, we're told. So before we look at where those high civilizations were, let's look at one more aspect here of the androgyne that we'll come back to later. Another quote area here. In Orthodox mythologies of creation, chaos is negative, something that must be transcended before life can begin. Distinctions must therefore be made. Male distinguished from female, one social class from another. This corresponds to the Freudian belief that the desire to return to undifferentiated chaos, to return to the womb, or the oceanic feeling, is a wish for death. So in other words, there's a school that recognizes that that's not a normal thing, to desire chaos. In the mythology of mysticism, however, chaos is positive. The desire to merge back into chaos is the goal of human existence, the supreme integration towards which one strives. In many rituals, too, androgyny is a symbolic restoration of chaos, of the undifferentiated unity that preceded the creation. Notice that, preceded the creation. And this return to the homogeneous takes the form of a supreme regeneration, a prodigious increase in power, end quote. So here we can see that inside the issue of gender confusion lies an interesting motive. We know that chaos is not of God. God is not the author of confusion, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:33. However, androgyny is a symbolic restoration to chaos. In mysticism, the motivation is to return to a time of pre-creation, as I mentioned. Who inhabited the time before pre-creation? Spirits did. So that gives us an insight into maybe where this idea came from. There is a desire inherent in gender confusion to undo God's creation when he created the male and female. There is an element of self-power that defies the rule of God over oneself. Let's get back to the idea of gender perversion origins here being from early high civilizations. In a June 30th, 2021, Academus Education article titled Ancient Mesopotamian Transgender and Non-Binary Identities by Morg Daniels. So this is not the Morg of Mork and Mindy, okay, we'll just establish that. We've got kind of a long quote here, so bear with me, but I think you'll find it interesting. Quote from Morg, the most highly venerated deity in ancient Mesopotamia was Inanna, who was also known as Ishtar after the two were merged. She was known as the Queen of Heaven and was the goddess of sex, war, and justice. She also was believed to have the ability to change a person's gender. This power of Inanna, the ability to change a man into a woman and vice versa, is well accounted for in multiple poetry fragments and is indicative of the existence of people living outside the gender binary in ancient Mesopotamia. The words of Enhuduana, Inanna's high priestess in the city of Ur. City of Ur. Have we heard of that before? Who came from Ur? You remember? Abraham came from Ur. the words of that lady I'm not going to pronounce again, Inanna's high priestess in the city of Ur in the 23rd century BCE, attests to this. In her passionate Inanna, she writes, quote, "To destroy, to create, to tear out, to establish are yours, Inanna. To turn a man into a woman and a woman into a man are yours, Inanna," end quote of the internal quote here. Let's take a quick sip again here. My throat is really dry today. Again, back to a quote here from Morg. Quote, "Individuals living outside of the gender binary were heavily involved and associated with the cult of Inanna, and her cult members and priests were known for their androgyny and blurring or destroying the gender binary." Let's read one more passage here, the end quote I should be saying here. Let's read one more passage that will help us connect a few dots here in just a few minutes. Beginning another quote. "In Sumerian times, priests for Inanna were also known as the Gala, G-A-L-A. From the beginning of the old Babylonian period, their role was heavily expanded. Men who joined the priesthood in devotion for Inanna became women for all intents and purposes, adopting female names and singing in the Sumerian Eme Sal dialect reserved for feminine speakers to render the speech of female gods. The Gala were heavily involved in her temples, performing elegies and lamentations, presiding over religious rites." Okay, so we see that the idea of gender fluidity goes back a long way. And it goes back to ancient Babylon. We are introduced here to priests called the Gala. The Gala also appear in Scripture. Let's see this first in 1 Kings 14:22. 1 Kings 14:22. And in this area of Scripture here, we are in the period after the life of Solomon. Of course, Solomon had brought in pagan temples and false god worship because of his many wives that were not Israelitish. So his son Rehoboam continued in that, and the land was steeped in idolatry. 1 Kings 14:22. "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree." So these were all aspects of pagan worship. Verse 24, "And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So they were doing things here that the peoples practiced before in their religions in that land, before God said, "Get these people out of here. This is your land now." So who were these perverted persons? Well, the word used in the King James is sodomites. However, the word in Hebrew is unique because it means sacred person or devotee. They were people involved in temple prostitution. They had a pivotal role in the religious rites. Let me quote Kyle and DeLeach on this verse regarding the perverted persons. Quote, "The male," and then he uses the Hebrew, and I don't read Hebrew very well, so bear with me, "had emasculated themselves in religious frenzy in honor of the Canaanitish goddess of nature and were called Galli, G-A-L-L-I, by the Romans." So this is one reason why we don't have religious frenzy around here, because we don't want anything like that to go on. But here we see Galli is pretty similar to the Gala that we mentioned earlier. They were also connected with a Canaanitish goddess of nature. And they emasculated themselves. So obviously they had some gender confusion going on to do that. Let's see another reference to the gala by turning to 2 Kings 23, verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 7. Here, King Josiah was cleaning up the land from idolatry. Second Kings 23, verse 7. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons, same word here, that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. So they were involved in ritual booths in the temple area, and they were used to house female devotees and male devotees concentrated to a pagan goddess. The Albert Barnes commentary says that these people were worshiping Astarte. So Astarte, Inanna, Ishtar, they're all different flavors of the same material. These are all the same goddess. Astarte is the Phoenician version. Ishtar from Babylonian culture. Inanna was the Sumerian name given to this same idea. So here in Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary in verse 7, I'm going to read one more passage, and this will be my last lengthy passage here. So Kyle and Delitzsch on verse 7 here, quote, "The houses, places of abode, of the paramours were probably only tents or of huts, which were erected in the court of the temple." So this was in the court of the temple where this was going on, "for the paramours to dwell in, and in which were also women of Asherah." So Asherah and Astarte, they're again the same thing here. Then he says this, note, on this worship, movers, and I tried to look up who this movers was. It would have been some contemporary commentary or theologian of his time. I could not find anything on it. Has the following among other remarks. The mutilated, and this is movers' quote here, the mutilated Gallus fancies that he is a woman. He lives in close intimacy with women. And they again were drawn towards the galley by peculiar affection. So these people that were the perverted persons were drawn to women they lived together. He also expresses a conjecture that the women of Jerusalem gave themselves up in honor of the goddesses in the tents of the galley, which were pitched in the temple circle. So all this religious system, it all goes back a long way, and it was all being practiced there in Judah. So we see that the gala or galley were related to this goddess worship, and they were called perverted persons. We see they suffered from gender confusion, and this gender confusion was at the heart of the false religious practices that came from the land of Ur, where Abraham came out of. So we see why God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 12:30, do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. He wanted his people to be as far away from that as possible, and that's why he brought Abraham out of the land of Ur, because you can get polluted if you're around those kind of ideas. These religions were a cradle for worshiping false gods through perversion, and they were also a cradle for gender confusion and perversion. So we've taken a look at what God says about male and female distinction, and we've looked at who inspired gender confusion and where it stems from. Now let's look at what the human appeal is for blurring gender. It's not surprising that we can find out the origin of the appeal by going back to the beginning, as we've been shown so many times. Please turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 3, verse 5. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Excuse me. And here the serpent was making its appeal to Eve. Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Since this time, mankind has desired to sit in the place of God. Men and women have desired to direct their own lives apart from God, instead of yielding to God's authority and instruction. They've desired to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. Their desires are at the core of the gender issue. Instead of God determining their gender at birth, they want to take that power from God and assert it for themselves. By doing this, one is able to completely disavow God. They disclaim knowledge of, responsibility to, or association with God when you make this kind of a choice. They free themselves from any restraints of morality and religion. Doing what thou wilt is the directive that they're living by. Let's see mankind's rejection of God and self-will by turning to Romans 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. So God created male and female. That's a truth. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His external power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So when you look up into the night sky, I had a chance to do this. I can't remember if it was last night or the night before. We're out far enough that as long as you're not looking north, where there's a city, maybe 15 miles away, if you look to the south, it's dark up in that sky, and you can see some pretty amazing things just with the naked eye. Everyone should understand, when you see something like that, that you are made, created by something much more vastly powerful than yourself. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed their glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things, referring to the items of their idolatry. Thus God also gave them to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature. Notice that phrase, worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We glorify God when we acknowledge Him as our Creator. We glorify Him when we look to Him for our life's direction. The gift of human life should create a thankful response. Ask someone that has just received 6 months to live from their doctor and see if they are thankful for their life at that point. When one takes control of their life's direction apart from God, they profess to be wise, but they're really fools. Doing this minimizes God. It steals from His glory. It puts man in God's place. It's worshiping the creature, the self, instead of the Creator. Attempting to change one's gender not only dishonors God, but it dishonors their own body. They exchange truth for a lie. pick back up in verse 26 here, Romans 1. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use, again, that natural concept, of what is against nature. So the Greek here is, for nature means produced by nature or inborn. Verse 27, likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So Barnes' commentary here defines debased as destitute of judgment. When someone decides to mutilate their own body, they are destitute in judgment. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness. And notice a few of these spiritual elements here of the debased mind. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Think about all the parents out there when a child makes that decision, how they feel. Some of them are supportive, but I'm sure that most are not. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And that's where we are today in our society. The approval of the practice of these things is growing. Today, people are tripping over each other with pronouns. Public policy is using words like birthing people in place of women. Yes, 4 out of 10 people think that gender isn't biological. However, according to a 2021 poll, 2/3 of Americans don't want to limit transgender rights. That means the majority is approving of those who practice it. It harkens back to Isaiah 5, verse 20. During that time when ancient Judah, as we read about, had those ritual booths. Here Isaiah says that they have called evil good and good evil. And that's becoming more evident today. We just read about covetousness, envy, and the debased mind. Covetousness is wanting something you don't have. Envy is discontentment with what you do have. And resentment that someone else has it and you don't. These are elements of the appeal behind gender confusion. Let's see James's words on the subject by turning to James 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. James earlier in this chapter is talking about the tongue just before this. James 3, 13. Who is wise? Wise is the opposite of destitute of judgment. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Some of these same elements here that we're talking about. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So men who want to be women and women who want to be men are coveting what they don't have. They're envying bitterly enough to poison their bodies, taking hormones that don't belong in their bodies, having surgeries that mar the bodies they were given, and are unyielding to their creator in their desire to become a creation of their own. They lack peace. No one who is at peace would physically hurt themselves in this way. Many who have the surgeries at a young age later wish they had not done so. It's hard to have peace when you know you've made the worst decision of your life and you can't undo it. An interesting takeaway from what James writes here is the idea of confusion. Envy and self-seeking ultimately lead to confusion, he says. People who desire to change their gender or who have changed their gender have chosen a permanent state of confusion. They confuse themselves with their identity. They confuse their own bodies chemically, constantly trying to trick their bodies into believing the lie. They confuse the others, the lives around them, parents, siblings. Confusion also ties back in with the earlier idea of mysticism. Remember the Encyclopedia.com article? It said, in mysticism, chaos is positive. Merging back into chaos is the goal of human existence for the mystic. Androgyny is a symbol of the restoration of chaos. It longs for the time, remember, that preceded the creation. It was the time of Tohu and Bohu, where the devil reigned on his throne of this earth with rubble and vapor and gases around him. It seems to me that it would be much better to live in a time that was ruled by the order of a benevolent creator, as Paul tells us in God is not the author of confusion, as I mentioned before, but I'd rather live under the rule of someone that has order than chaos. So how should we respond to all that's going on in society today as Christians? Well, the first thing that is doing what we're doing here today, recognizing perversion when we see it, discerning it. Let's see that by turning to Hebrews 5, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. The writer is instructing longtime members of the Jerusalem church here who evidently are not progressing to where they should be. Hebrews 5:13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We're all working towards becoming Christians of full age. We exercise our senses, striving to discern good and evil in all matters. I would imagine the gender confusion issue is one that's probably easy for us to discern. But will it be easy for our children in their generation, especially when they're coming of age spiritually, when it's become fully embraced by society, not only fully embraced, but to where you're a hater, you're a weirdo if you don't? The second thing we need to do as Christians in response to what's going on today in society is to understand that we are under spiritual bombardment, as I mentioned earlier, from an increasingly desperate being who knows that his time is coming to an end. And we need now more than ever to have an intimate relationship with God because of that. Let's see Paul's warning of this by turning with me to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Brethren, there is action needed to be taken by us here. Take up armor. We need to do that in order to stand and resist evil. Paul isn't being overly dramatic here. We are facing and will face even greater evil in this age. And let's be honest, let's call it what it is, evil. There's more action on our part because we need to have done all, it says, to be able to stand. This reminds me of when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the golden image. There was a time when they needed to stand, when everybody else was bowing, even though they were at great peril to do so. Let's pick up verse 14 here. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we need to become intimate with God. In order to do all those things, to put on all those things, we have to have an intimate relationship with Him so that we are able to bear the spiritual bombardment that is occurring and that will occur. The final thing we need to do is to stay hopeful and not get discouraged with all of it going on around us. It can be easy to get discouraged as we see our society becoming more and more perverted. If we aren't careful, we can focus entirely on what's going wrong around us and not think about the full journey of this life and where we're headed. Let's see the Apostle Peter remind us of this in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. So there's no corruption, there's no defiling where we're headed. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the good news here is we have hope. Christ has overcome the corruption of this world in order for us to receive something, as I said, that's corruption-free, that is reserved and awaits you, capital Y-O-U, exclamation point. God promises to keep us by his power. He gives us faith for salvation. He reminds us that we can't get discouraged by the things around us because they're only temporary. Each of us, of course, has our own personal trials, and some right now have very heavy personal trials. But in addition to our personal trials, we continue to live in a world that's moving farther away from God, and that is troubling. But living godly through this age does force us to grow in faith by going through it. And that faith will be found to praise, honor, and glorify God at His coming. So what we're seeing in society regarding gender confusion, as we've covered, is not new. It is part of a perverse spiritual agenda brought forth by the ruler of this world, Satan the devil. He started it long ago, shortly after the flood. Then he began a false religious system to try to deny God and try to steal that glory away from Him. This system is what the Bible calls Eastern ways, Babylon the Great. It's part of the same religious system that brings us Christmas and Easter each year. Inanna, Ishtar, Astarte, all the same goddess deity from ancient Babylon and Assyria. That person was the champion of changing gender. Inanna, we're told, could make a man a woman, and vice versa. Plainly and simply, it's all stated there. Therefore, gender confusion is a spiritual problem. It involves coveting, wanting a body that you don't have, wanting a life that seems better to you than the one you do have. It shows a lack of thankfulness to God. It denies God through self-willfulness, refusing to submit one's life to God. It's highly envious. It screams discontentment with what one has and proclaims resentment towards those who do have what one wants. It leads to confusion and chaos, and it's a lifestyle devoid of peace, part of a mystical desire to predate creation, to a time where one doesn't need to acknowledge a creator. But we in God's church are not ignorant of the truth. We understand that this movement displeases God. It is a perversion of His creation. It changes the glory of an incorruptible God into the creature worshiping the creation, oneself. We know these things must come to pass as this age unravels in God's plan. It's all going to work out according to God's plan. We recognize and discern it as Christians of full age. We understand it's a spiritual bombardment. Therefore, we need to gird our waists and draw closer to God. We can't become discouraged as we see evil called good. Instead, we need to focus on the hope of the promises that God sets before us, knowing that this life is temporary and the best is still to come.